بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى سيدنا محمد وعلى أهله ومن اتبع الهدى إلى يوم التقى. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وتلك الأيام نداولها بين الناس. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. My dear most respected listeners, we are in 1440 after the Hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before we speak about Ashura or any other event, let's appreciate one thing: our calendar. The Hijri calendar is unique in every way. Every other calendar that began, whether it was the Chinese, they're already in 5,000 or 6,000 year of some animal, currently right now, who knows what animal, they probably lost track themselves. If there was another species that's going to be created, they would have, might have named it after that, but they're already 5,000-6,000 down. All other civilizations had their own calendar. What was common amongst them, that their calendars were named after events, victories, wars, named after kings. In the case of the supposed Isa alayhi salatu wasalam's birth on that particular date, we don't know when, but they claim it to be in December. Their calendar is 2018, referring to Isa alayhi salatu wasalam before or after him or whatever. When the Muslims started counting years from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, because the community was small, they used to name the years after events that took place in the course of that year. For example, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam was born in the year of the elephant, because that particular event of the elephant took place at that time. Somebody else was born in the year of the construction or reconstruction of the Kaaba. Somebody else was born in another event that took place at that time. There wasn't the numerical system of naming the year according to a number, like how all other nations had. Because that particular system worked them fine. It was only later on, then when Islam started progressing to the different parts of the world, Palestine had now come under Muslim jurisdiction during the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. And the majority of people who claimed to be Muslims at that point in time were not from Makkah and Medina. And their population was increasing 10 to 20 times more than the people who were residing in Medina from the original Muslim population of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een. Then did the Sahaba radiallahu anhum get together and say that for administrative purposes, it's not possible that we continue in the same way. Year of the elephant, year of the horse, year of this. How would you forever, for administrative purposes and for record keeping purposes in a city, start calling your events after things that occurred? Different things could have occurred in different cities at different times. So they came to the conclusion that we need a numerical system of starting our Hijra calendar. But then the question was, what unique event occurred in Muslim history that you could begin a calendar after? Some suggestions were Badr, because Badr was a remarkable event. The Sahaba radiallahu anhu were only 313. They were outnumbered by the Kuffar. Umar radiallahu anhu asked for other suggestions. Some people said Fateh Makkah, the conquest of Makkatul Mukarramah, that wherein Makkah and Medina were politically merged, and Rasulullah sallam walked into Makkatul Mukarramah victorious. Rasulullah sallam, you know, that was no doubt a momentous event. Some people suggested the Hajj of Rasulullah sallam, Hajjatul Wida. And Umar radiallahu anhu continued to pester people that give me more and more suggestions that I can chew on and come to some conclusion and come to some, decision here. How are we going to start and name our calendar? Until some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu mentioned that every victory, whoever has spoken about a victory now, whether it is Badr, Uhud, whether it is Fateh Makkah, started from an event which actually was a concealed victory that we did not even see it as a victory at that time. We were under hiding, we were under disguise, but yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put so much good and khair and protection inside there that every victory and every order that subsequently came down, whether it was fasting, whether it was zakat, whether it was hajj, was subsequent to that event. And that was the migration and the hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that started the catalyst of all these things, is considered the mother of all these events. And Umar radiallahu anhu, sort of like a spark lit up in his eyes, that's the event that we will name our calendar, not just for us here in the Arabian Peninsula, but every Muslim who recites La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah will be associated with that calendar, because it is the unique event that really merged Makkah and Medina. It really merged the two stages of Rasulullah ﷺ, wherein he was in Makkah, wherein they were a subjugated and a subdued population. They could not practice the Islam openly. And then he comes to Medina and he's now in a position of administration and authority. Two different realms altogether of Islam. But yet, both of them are as valid as each other. Ayats revealed here, Quran revealed here, Quran revealed there at the same time. And this was the bridge between both. To indicate to the Muslims that at every stage of your existence, either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you authority, like in Madinatul Munawwara, and you need to conduct yourself in a certain way, and if you're not in a position of governance and authority, well, here is Makkah as an example for you, how to conduct yourself when you are a minority and a subjugated population. Either way, you will recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will acknowledge Him, but in different ways. This is the Hijri calendar which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us to see the beginning thereof in the month of Muharram. The month of Muharram was always the first of the start of the lunar year, even in the days of the Arabs. But where it was significant with the Hijri calendar was where Umar radiallahu anhu started the actual subsequent events of the year. Muharram was always the first. Regarding the event of the 10th of Muharram, you see, when something is significant in deen, it's significant because Allah and the Messenger made it significant. There's different types of significance. One is the day that you got married to your wife. The first one I'm speaking about. It's significant for you, alhamdulillah. Why? Because it was a momentous occasion. It was a memorable occasion. And it's something that you would like to relive the memory of, which privately you do so. And privately, you know what, you acknowledge that date and you pull out the marriage certificate and you look for the expiry date, but it doesn't exist because it's not there. And you acknowledge the date itself. And you know, consider this to be a significant event. By all means, you had liberty to do so personally. Then you have national days, wherein maybe it's the day of independence. Maybe it's the day that the country won a significant war. So nationally, you are allowed to celebrate it. You consider it to be a day of significance. And that, from a national perspective, is allowed. There is no issue, provided you keep it a national day and a national event. It doesn't come into your deen in any way. It doesn't interfere with the principles of your deen. Like, there are many Muslim countries that are out there that have their own independence days. Or they may have their own days of victory, that something significant happened. Schools are off, speeches are given, even masajid acknowledge the day that this was an important day in our country. And from a national political point of view, there is leeway and allowance to do so. But one thing is that you have a religious or a deeny significant event, day or place. If you are going to attach your deen to any place, to any day, to any event, then the idea that your attachment is legitimate is because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu had reverence for that particular day, that particular event, or that particular place on the earth. Because they did so. That's why you as a Muslim consider it to be significant. Umar radiallahu anhu, after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, you know, gone to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, years after that, when he was a Khalifa, he passes by the Hajr-e-Aswad. And Umar radiallahu anhu in addition to him being an excellent leader and all those things, was a very nostalgic type of person. He used to get very emotional when he used to pass by places where Rasulullah used to make sajda, and where he had a different encounter and a different conversation sometimes with Rasulullah. He comes by the Hajr Aswad and he says, "A'lamu annaka hajarun." I know you are a stone. You're a stone from Jannah, wherever you can be, you are a stone. And if it wasn't for the fact that we saw Rasulullah kiss you, and if it wasn't for the fact that we saw Rasulullah revere you, we would not do so. In other words, our reverence for you is not because you are attached to the Kaaba, not because you came from Jannah, but because the Messenger, the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, did so, and by him doing so, he taught us a lesson that it is done in a certain way, and this particular place is a place of reverence, hence we do so right till the end of time. Who gave it that seal? Who gave it that stamp? Who gave it that legitimacy? It was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The same applies to days on the calendar as well. There's a 27th night of Ramadan. Why is it not, or the odd nights of Ramadan? Why is it not considered like any other night of Ramadan by way of ibadah, by way of the ummah? It's because Rasulullah specifically instructed that you will search for the night of Qadr amongst the odd. The same applies to the 10th of Muharram. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he came to Madinatul Munawwara, and he observed the Yahud, the Jews of Madinatul Munawwara, which by the way was a very significant meeting to begin with. In Mecca, they were either mushrikeen, polytheists, or they were Muslims, one of the two. Polytheists in the majority, Muslims in the minority. But when he comes to Madinatul Munawwara, for the first time, Rasulullah ﷺ and the Muslims are interacting with another Abrahamic faith, Judaism, the Yahud. They also subscribe to a scripture. You're talking about Musa in the Quran, they know about Musa from the Torah. You're talking about Yunus alayhi salam and this Nabi and that Nabi. They're familiar with all the names, with the exception of who they deny, Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, and of course Rasulullah sallam. But every other story, whether it's Yusuf alayhi salam in the well and Yusuf alayhi salam in the court of, you know, the king, etc., they know everything. And they are basically the story, the gist of the story is a carbon copy of what's over here. So this now became a very spirited interaction that Rasulullah used to have with them. And Rasulullah shouldn't shy away from it. He shouldn't shy away, neither would he discourage the Sahaba radiallahu anhum from shying away with conversing with these people. Mentioning that we've got nothing to lose, we're on the haq, we're on the truth. They will come with their issues, they will come with their debate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide us in the Quran al-Kareem, what is legitimate and genuine, and what is bogus made by these people. But the gist of it, at the end of the day, is that they subscribe to Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam. They believe in a divine code, and we wish Iman and Islam for them. When this interaction started taking place, amongst one of the lessons that Rasulullah ﷺ was introduced to from these people. These people, by the way, how do they come to Medina? I mean, look at it. There's Jerusalem on top. There's a formidable desert before you come to Medina and Mecca. And the rest of them, when they dispersed from Baytul Muqaddas, from Jerusalem, which is known as the first diaspora of the Jews, where did they go? Russia, Eastern Europe, all over North Africa. It wasn't even in their map that they will come south to the desert and land in Madinatul Munawwara. There was one amongst them, and he was a scholar. And some people call him Hurayba, some refer to him in different names. They in fact have a traditional name for him. And he knew that at the end of time, there is going to be a Nabi that's going to come out from Hijaz. And when at the time of the diaspora and the Jews were leaving Masjid al-Aqsa, because they were now subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar and various other, you know, Iraqi kings that now split them all across the whole world, known as the diaspora of the Jews, he told his progeny that we are not going where everybody else goes. We are going as to what the scripture says, that there is going to be a last prophet, and he's going to be from the progeny of Ishmael, the other brother of Ishaq alayhi salatu wasalam, our other patriarchal relative. He's going to be from there. And he's going to be from the land of date palms. That's where he's going to go. Hence, we are going south and nowhere else. That's how he landed there with his sons. The Nadir, the Qaynuqa, and the Qurayza. These three Jewish tribes of Madinatul Munawwara were named after his three sons. Not all of them believed like the father did. Not all of them were genuine like the father did. Some were, like Abdullah bin Salam, radiallahu ta'ala, the Jewish rabbi. And there were many like him. Not the majority, but there were many like him who remembered why they were there in Medina to begin with. Who were sensitized to it as children, that we are here and not with the other cousins somewhere else in Europe or somewhere else in Asia. We are here for this particular reason, to wait for the last Nabi to arrive. Hence, when that interaction took place, Rasulullah ﷺ did not shy away. When they made a mistake, like for example, one particular person committed adultery amongst the Yahud and the Jews. The patriarchy or the leaders amongst them said that, you know what, this person, because he's a wealthy donor to the community, we can't execute him. I mean, we're executing him, it is as if we're taking our whole tijori and dumping it in the ocean. We need to keep him alive for financial reasons and financial purposes. So, our ruling for him is that he must be tarred and feathered. Put on a donkey covered with tar, the same tar you put on the road. Throw chicken feathers or whatever on him, tarred and feathered. And he must be paraded around the town, but keep the man alive. Don't throw your tijori in the ocean. Now the poorer members of society, same Yahudi society, those who were the farmers and those who were the artisans, they objected. Say, when some one of us commits zina and adultery, y'all jump to the scripture, y'all execute him, cut off hands, do this, do that. Now all of a sudden, the ruling has changed for this man. Why has the ruling changed? And who do they come to? They come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Rasulullah sallam is made as an arbitrator between these two groups. And he calls both scripture, both rabbis. And he has Abdullah bin Salam, who's now a Muslim, but who was once upon a time the head rabbi of Madinatul Munawwara, in attendance in the back. And he asked the second head, who was schooled by Abdullah bin Salam radiallahu anhu, tell us, if a person commits adultery, what's the ruling? So what he does, he said, you see, the Hebrew alphabet, very similar to Arabic. If you look at it from different angles, it's got its same shapes and codes. Not the modern Hebrew, but the old Syrianic Hebrew was very similar. When you cover a dot, when you cover this and that, the whole meaning can change. For example, jim, with a dot at the bottom. What if I put a dot, my finger, my thumb, on that dot? It's now a ha. Jarasun, jim, ra, sin, means a bell. Harasun, without the dot, ha instead of the jim, means to guard, like you're a guard, like a poisa. Two different things. They're not even related to one another. One dot made a substantial meaning to the entire word. This guy comes with the scripture, puts his finger here, tells his friend to put the finger there, cover this dot, cover that, and says, here's what it says, that when a person now commits adultery, you must embarrass him. So this is what we are doing. Abdullah bin Salam tells the fellow to take his finger off this line and that line so it will look properly, exactly what it is. And the whole thing changed, that you must execute him, not just you must embarrass him. Now those who are poorer amongst them rejoice at the decision. But this was the community that you had, conniving, even amongst themselves. And this was their nature that was unavoidable. Nonetheless, Rasulullah told the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, what you see good from them, you take. There are certain habits amongst them that are genuine and good from the prophets. After all, that's where they come from, is genuine. And what is deceiving, Allah Ta'ala has corrected us in the Quran Kareem. What is the best and what is the afdal and what is the most virtuous? He found them to fast on the 10th of Muharram. And he asked them, "And why are you people observing this day?" And they responded by saying that it's on this day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved Musa alayhi salam and his people from the clutches of Firaun, and the army of Firaun was drowned in the sea, in the, you know, in the water, that same crossing and that same exodus of Musa alayhi salatu wa salam, which we believe in, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala split the waters, and it was not some unnatural, supernatural event. It was the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the water split for Musa alayhi salam and cover Fir'aun and his army, which we believe in. And this happened according to our history on this day. Therefore, we fast in honor of Musa alayhi salatu wa salam. Rasulullah sallam did not verify them in any way that yes, it occurred on this day. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam really told them that y'all are doing it in reverence for Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. We too will fast on this day. And he tells his followers, and he tells his people, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, you too fast on this day out of reverence for Musa alayhi salam. Nahnu awla bi Musa, that we are closer to Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. But do not replicate them directly. Fast a day before, fast a day after. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fasting a day after is a weaker narration, but the day before is clearly said by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that in abqaitu, that if I remain, ila al-atiya, to the coming year, o kama qali sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I will fast on the ninth as well. So the ulama say that the intention was a day before or a day after, the actual intention was not to replicate the Yahud, and that was the purpose, to show that we are unique in observing the day, and that significance had already been given by Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam already at that point in time. Now as time went on, we know that as a community, sometimes we feel compelled that to continue to add masala to events, that this also took place on the 10th of Muharram, the Qiyamah will take place on the 10th of Muharram, the resurrection will take place on the 10th of Muharram. Rasulullah ﷺ directly mentioned nothing except the fact that we honor it because Musa ﷺ was honored on this particular day. This is the long and the short of why this ummah is ordered to protect and preserve the legacy of Ashura, the 10th of the month of Muharram, because of what Rasulullah ﷺ did by way of fasting, and because of what Rasulullah ﷺ said by way of instruction. Another event took place on the 10th, which can be discussed at any time. 10th of Muharram, we can come next week and discuss the same event, because it was a tragic historical event that took place. And that was the Shahadat and the martyrdom of Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu ta'ala, the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In a few minutes, we've already concluded about the significance of Ashura. One more thing about the significance while we're on the topic itself. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and whoever spends a little bit extra on their family folk on the 10th, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless them in their risk and their sustenance for the remaining part of the year. He did not specify spending on what, he did not specify how much, but a little bit extra as per the norm, which is at the discretion of the individual and the capability of the individual, and it is preferred that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the means, then you do so. Coming back to that historical event, we cannot shy away that we live in a shared world. And there are many people who claim to be Muslims. There are many people who claim to be Muslims. We consider ourselves to be of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, but there are many claimants to that title. And many claimants to that title are not genuine, are devious. And one of the things that they hold on to in their devious nature is they continue to play what is known as the emotional and the sentimental card on this ummah. Whoever attaches themselves to a point of emotional reverence, they will now become deviant inside their deen. Deen is not based on emotion. And it is for that very same reason that Rasulullah ﷺ prohibited that a person mourn after a person who has passed away more than 3 days. With the exception of a wife who sits in iddah when a husband passes away, and her sort of sadness or mourning or her condition lasts for 4 months and 10 days. Everybody else, Rasulullah specifically instructed them that you have got 3 days. Thereafter, you get over the phase. You can be sad inside your whole life. You can privately cry about the loss your whole life. But when it comes to public display, you move on. What's the reason of that order? What is the simple crux, and could we say the result of why Rasulullah ﷺ said this? Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to disattach the ummah from all types of emotional baggage. That you may be emotional beings, but you are not subject to it. It does not guide you. It does not mean that because a particular event took place, that it becomes deen that you continue to commemorate and you continue to observe it over and over again. And this is the issue that many people have that they cannot get over. On the 10th of Muharram, the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu anhu, was made shaheed in a place called Karbala. He wasn't a child when he was shaheed, neither was he an older person, he was in his 50s. And he was made shaheed in a political coup. It was a political situation. Remember, Muslims, as time went on, they also had their own political issues. There was issues amongst them. There were disagreements amongst them. As a country becomes bigger, and as it has got more and more administrative issues, like any company, like any household for that matter, the issues that are inside that particular house becomes more complex, it becomes more diverse, and ultimately the reality is that there are very few civilizations that could clearly say that we never had a civil war, we never ever struck up arms against one another. It was only a matter of time that even the Muslims themselves, Shaitan and the agents of Shaitan working amongst them, will cause them to see disagreements. The first of those disagreements occurred when Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu was shaheed. Uthman radiallahu anhu's house was surrounded by those who were the renegades and wanted him fired from his position of khilafah. They surrounded his house for over 10 days. They stopped water and food from going inside. And finally, when they became and reached a point of frustration, a number of them in the early hours of the morning scaled the wall of Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, stabbed him whilst he was reciting the Quran Kareem. The blood of Uthman radiallahu anhu spilt on the pages of his recitation, which is still preserved today in the Topkapi Museum. And you can see the actual ayat that Uthman radiallahu anhu was reciting at the time of his shahadat. They refused that Uthman radiallahu anhu's body be buried in Jannatul Baqi. And they insisted that it be buried a few hundred meters away. In time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought Jannatul Baqi closer to Uthman radiallahu anhu by way of expanding the Qabristan to a point that it now includes the resting place of Uthman radiallahu anhu. But this occurred while the Sahaba radiallahu anhu was still in the majority in Madinatul Munawwara. Uthman radiallahu anhu refused that anybody stop these rebels. He would tell Ali radiallahu anhu, his second in command, his lieutenant general, that nobody touch them. Because if anybody has to touch them, I do not want to have it on my record that Muslim blood was spilled during the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu. He still considered them Muslim. Although they are rebels, although they've got political issues with me, they want me fired, but I do not consider them to be disbelievers. I do not consider them to be kafir. I do not consider them to be heretics that gives you the right of, you know, the army slaying them wherever they stand. Let them protest. Let them be where they are. Let them stop the food. Let them shout and swear how much they want to. But I will not have it on my record that Muslim blood is going to be spilled while I am the Khalifa. And that's exactly what happened. The world owes a debt to Uthman radiallahu anhu. Because if that had started during his time, every single petty Muslim ruler would have raised up the objection, hey, didn't Uthman radiallahu anhu slay the renegades and those who said anything against the government? Although they're doing it now. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it such that they can't legitimize it with any of the khulafa. That any of them did it because they did it. So if they are doing it because of their own greed, because of their own, you know, musty or evil, that's their business. But had Uthman radiallahu anhu unsheated the garrison of the Muslims upon those rebels, there would be petty rulers living today who will tell the people, I'm justified that I shot all these protesters down, that I jailed them. Because didn't Uthman radiallahu anhu, the Khulafa al-Rashideen, the son-in-law of Rasulullah did so? This is how he responded to the rebels. So why do you have a problem with me living in 1440 or 2018? But he can't do that. Because Uthman radiallahu anhu made sure that I will die of starvation in this house, but Muslim blood outside will not be spilt, so that no leader will come and abuse power later on using me as a yardstick and say, Uthman did it, Ali did it, Abu Bakr did it, Umar did it, so I can do it as well. This is what you call leadership. This is what you call responsibility. Not looking for now in his personal safety, but looking what's going to happen centuries from now in what is legitimate governance and what is non-legitimate governance of the people who come after him. Anyway, these people over here, they did their vile deed. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum arrested some of them. Many of them were killed later on in various escapades. But this started a schism in the Ummah that continued for many years. After the passing away of Muawiyah radiallahu ta'ala, who was a righteous Sahabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, Muawiyah radiallahu anhu was one of those Sahaba who were entrusted with writing the Quran Kareem. He was one of the scribes of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he passed away, he appointed his son Yazid as the Khalifa after him. Yazid was a mixed bag individual when it came to his character. Some people may say that later on he changed and became a better person. Allah Ta'ala knows best. He was reckless as a younger person. Those who are anti-Yazid their entire life will have you believe that he's some monster, he's some ghost, he's some devil. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what he really was like. And only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, simply because there is a hadith wherein Rasulullah s.a.w. said that those who are responsible for the victory of Akka, which is a city in Palestine, will be people of Jannah. And you know who was one of the people responsible? Yazid himself. He was there. Hence, he's always looked at as a very mixed type of character. And history has always got these type of people who are sometimes nefarious and sometimes they do something good. Sort of like a pendulum between both. Sort of like, you know, characters that are sometimes on a high when it comes to good achievements, and sometimes they go on a low. And Allah Ta'ala knows best about them. But nonetheless, many of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the righteous of the time felt that he was not the best choice as a leader. And they looked to Hussein radiallahu anhu for guidance. Hussein radiallahu anhu is a resident of Madinatul Munawwara. The people of Kufa, who once upon a time accommodated Ali radiallahu anhu. Ali radiallahu anhu moved his capital from Medina to Kufa. Sends him a message that, listen here, come and join us. We will help you against this Yazid character. You've already got a powerful city here in the form of Kufa. We are 50,000 strong, to a point that they started giving him petitions. Here are the 50,000 people already signing on the dotted line that they're going to die for you. But remember, in the real world, when people say that they're going to die for you, it might not always be genuine. Hussein radiallahu anhu made mashura with the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. Some of them said, you know what, if you feel that you are going to go to Kufa and you are going to revive the genuine spirit of Islam, that's your intention, bismillah, you go. Others like Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu said, no, please don't go. Because the people of Kufa are characters. That they are known to be deceivers. Why don't you send few other people before, let them live there for a year, let them see how genuine these people are. Long story short, after Hajj, Hussein radiallahu anhu decided to take a large contingent of the family of Rasulullah ﷺ, who's of course his own personal family, and joined the people in Kufa. The same people who promised help, one by one they disappeared. When the army of Yazid came, and when the army of Damascus, where the Khilafah was, and they of course would not tolerate any dissent in the community, Kufa or anywhere else, when they started arriving, one by one people started to back off. Even those who pledged their allegiance and their life for Hussein radiallahu anhu were nowhere to be found. By this time, Hussein radiallahu anhu already reached the outskirts of Iraq, a marshy place called Karbala. And there they were waiting for him. And at the end of the day, Hussein radiallahu anhu was shaheed on the 10th of Muharram. This is a historical event. What is our approach towards it? Number one, we are aggrieved that the event took place to begin with. It is of course a source of grief that any Muslim, let alone the grandson of Rasulullah ﷺ, is shaheed and martyred in such a brutal way. What the second point, the 10th of Muharram, is it significant because of that? Its significance because Rasulullah ﷺ gave it its significance decades before the martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu anhu, and it's significant because of that. Historically significant, yes, but religiously significant because of what Rasulullah ﷺ said. And ongoing, regarding the tenth and regarding the incident of Karbala itself. How do we teach it? We teach it as a tragic event. But rather than encouraging people to become emotional on this day, teach them about the lesson of Hussein radiallahu anhu. Why was he there to begin with? He was there for justice. Become reflective. If he was there for justice, the grandson of Rasulullah SAW was comfortable in Madinatul Munawwara. Where are we in the establishment of justice in our personal lives? Are we following his footsteps in that regard? Regarding the piety of Hussein radiallahu anhu, what was his attitude towards five times salah and tahajjud? It's mentioned that there wasn't a moment in the house of Hussein radiallahu anhu that nobody was reciting the Quran Kareem. When the men used to go for salah, the ladies and even the slave ladies used to specifically stop their work so they continued the tilawat of the Quran Kareem until the menfolk would come back and continue the recitation of the Quran 24 hours, day and night, for 40 years in the house of Hussein radiallahu anhu. Are we there when it comes to his piety? Are we there when it comes to his justice? So we discuss the event, but from a reflective point of view. Then why was he there? What was his purpose? Who was this illustrious grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He taught us nothing but justice. And how to commemorate the memory of anybody is by discussing their principles and their virtues and what they stood for as individuals, which by all means we must do and the entire ummah will benefit from. This is our standpoint on Karbala, on the martyrdom of Hussein radiallahu anhu, on the Ahlul Bayt, the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which we must love, by the way. It does, see, some people, sometimes they capture a slogan. The EFF does this here very well. They capture a slogan which everybody is concerned with and they run with it. And they only run with this. Everything else, everybody can forget about. As long as I'm running with this particular ball in that direction and everybody is on the emotional roller coaster with me and I'm carrying on running, I'm getting leverage. This is not how a Muslim operates. But a Muslim has got a holistic approach towards an event. That you are discussing a tragedy, why not discuss the joy of the life of that particular person, why he was there? He's far off in a better place, he's in Jannah. Rasulullah said, Sayyida Shababi Ahlil Jannah, the two leaders of Jannah are Hassan and Hussein, my two grandsons. And this who Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhum were. On one occasion, when Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhumah were taking turns to ride on the back of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one sahabi comes to the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sees him on all fours and his grandsons on his back. And he makes a comment by saying that, Ya Hassan, Ya Hussein, ni'mal markab tahta qadamayk. What a good horse you all have got under your legs. Rasulullah is your horse. What a good horse, what a good conveyance you have got. Rasulullah tells him, La taqul haza, don't say that. Kul ni'mar raqib huwa. Tell him what a good rider he is. Forget about the horse, me. Tell him what a good rider he is, how he's riding me around. This was his grandson, which the Sahaba radiallahu anhum acknowledged. And this is how we remember them. Their closeness to the messenger, their importance of instilling the love of Rasulullah ﷺ and his ahkam. What about halal and haram? Hassan radiallahu anhu says that on one occasion I was in the house of my nana, my grandfather, and I saw a date on the ground and I put it inside my mouth. Rasulullah ﷺ came and took it out of my mouth and he says that, don't you know that this is a date of sadaqah? Somebody gave it in sadaqah and it's lying around inside the house and it's not halal for us as the family of Rasulullah, the Sayyids, to eat of the charity of the people. We can't take zakat, we can't take sadaqah, because we are from the, you know, Ahlul Bayt, the family of Rasulullah. He was less than 7 years old at this time. What does this tell you? That even though he loved them, he never ever compromised on making sure that they eat halal, that they do everything according to the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Love never blinded him from those things, even though they were children. Is this legacy of Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhuma alive in us? That because they're children, let them carry on. Let them eat wherever they want to eat. Let them run free how they want to run free. Or is this consciousness amongst us that how the principles of halal, haram, decency, morality applies to us as adults, it needs to be instilled inside them as well. This is keeping the legacy of Hassan Hussein radiallahu anhuma alive. Not merely shouting out slogans, not merely claiming to love them, not merely hijacking emotional snippets of Islam and making it your hallmark, but rather looking at it as a holistic approach, which is the approach of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which alhamdulillah we subscribe to. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq and guide every one of us. Ameen. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. والعاقبة للمتقين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار اللهم وفقنا لما تحب وترضى من الفعل والقول والعمل والنية والهدى إنك على كل شيء قدير اللهم بارك لنا في هذه السنة وفي السنة الآتية يا رحم الراحمين يا الله you forgive every one of us يا الله يا الله grant us توفيق يا الله to remain in your remembrance يا الله يا الله grant us توفيق to love the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to follow in their footsteps in our personal lives. Ya Allah, Ya Allah, make parda and hijab alive amongst us. Ya Allah, make salah incumbent upon us, O Allah, necessary and alive amongst us, O Allah. Ya Allah, take us to the Baytullah over and over again. Ya Allah, Ya Allah, all the sunan of Rasulullah sallam as taught to us by his illustrious companions radiallahu anhum, let it become alive in every one of us, O Allah. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursaleen والحمد لله رب العالمين آمين.